Good morning.
Before I give the notices, Krista would like to come and say a few words to us.
Hi, and a happy Mother's Day to all of you. And it's not about Mother's Day I'm going to talk, but something the Lord had laid on my heart. And I hope, because it blessed me, that it will bless you too. And last Sunday and the Sunday before, in my heart, I thought we had a really big feast, like a banqueting table from the Lord. And the message just really encouraged me. And the first, last Sunday, as you remember, it was Esther who spoke to us on Psalm 100, verse 1 to 5. And the Sunday prior to that, it was David Spriggs. And again, it was a big feast, and it was all about the Lord's word, just like Esther encouraged us. And I'm quite sure today David will do the same. And we have another big feast. So the Lord is really blessing us, so be blessed. And as I said, on both of these Sundays, I was very much encouraged to hear how the Lord encourages us on the word, and that his word he has placed in our heart. So forgive me if I'm sticking to some notes, because if I don't today, I can go off at a tangent. So when the two Sundays we learned, or we were asked to meditate on God's word, it made me think about what does the Bible say about looking at God's word and how it can impact our lives. And not only God encouraged us to do that, but Jesus encouraged us to do the same. And in John's gospel, we read quite a lot about it. In 1 John, we read that Jesus is a living word, and that the word became flesh, and he took on human form, just like you and I. And in John 3:16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And this eternal life starts deep within our innermost being, as we meditate on God's word and Jesus' being the word incarnate. In John 6:53-56, we are encouraged even to eat of his flesh and to drink of his blood. And you may ask, like the people of old, how can you feed on the flesh of Jesus and drink of his blood? Well, explanations come as well in John's gospel. In order to do so, we are encouraged to read God's word, the living word, again and again and again, and also to meditate on the word of God again and again and again. And not only that, but to learn it off by heart if you can, so that the word, the living word, becomes part of you, part like your kidney, like your liver, like your arm or your leg. And you will find truly that it nourishes you from deep within. Well, the word has no words for it and cannot explain it, but God's word, and he assures us, and I know that from experience, that it affects not only our spiritual being, but what affects our spiritual being affects our physical being, and the two go hand in hand. And Esther's words, if I may repeat it, last week was, "Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is good. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the people of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his holy name, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever and ever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." And these promises They are so beautiful. And the promises we have from God cannot be compared with what the world gives us, because nothing the world has to offer can come anywhere near what God is promising us. And His promises are a yes and an amen. And God's promises and His words are better than life here on earth, better than anything the world has to offer. God's word satisfies our deepest, most innermost being. So let us inscribe God's words on the tablet of our heart and be blessed by David's message. Thank you.
Thank you, Krista. The notices for the coming week are as follows. On Wednesday, the prayer meeting will be held at 8 p.m, and that's on Zoom. On Friday, the church cafe will be held at 10 a.m. in the church hall, and the craft group will meet 10 a.m. in the Jubilee Hall. Next Sunday's service will be led by Steve Macbeth at 11 a.m, and the worship warriors will also meet at 11 a.m. in the Jubilee Hall. The 22nd to the 24th of June is the Wesleyan Reform Union Conference. So I'm asking if there's anyone in the church who would like to represent the church at this conference. If you are interested, then see Dave for further details, because he's got all the information on that. I've got a card here. Who's had a card for Mother's Day? Who's a mother? I've got a card. So I'm going to read it out. For you, Mum, on Mother's Day. Doing special favours in your own loving ways, giving good advice and bringing brightness to the days. I love you all, and have your wonderful, gorgeous God continue bless you all. Amen. To my lovely mothers in the church, caring for the family and raising smiles too. These things make a brilliant mum, a mum who's just like you. Happy Mother's Day. With love, Catherine. So thank you very much, Catherine. It's now my pleasure to welcome David to our service again. I'll hand over to you, David. Thank you.
Well, that was a good start to the service, wasn't it? I want to let you into a secret. Men about my age have to get up in the night. Last night I got up as usual and went back to bed, but I didn't go straight back to sleep. And some thoughts came into my mind, I'll leave you to work out where they came from, about the awesomeness of being a Christian and the awesome responsibilities that we have being Christians. I read a piece from the Pope this week. His views on the war in Iran, which he wasn't very happy with, shall we say. And I just thought, you know, what an awesome responsibility it is to be a Christian out there in the big world, speaking for however many hundred million Catholics are in the world. What an awesome responsibility. This week, we shall have a new Archbishop of Canterbury installed. And she's got a job on her hands with various things that could easily split the church up, the communion up. But it's not all sort of national or international figures. I find it's an awesome responsibility to stand here or in the front of any other church to bring God's word, to lead in worship. It's an awesome responsibility. I want to suggest that you have an awesome responsibility too. And that is to worship our God. To worship the God who loves us, who saves us. And I just encourage you to, perhaps even more than you do every week, put your whole heart into worshipping God this morning. Let's pray. Creator God, from the moment you created this earth, we were a part of a vision held lovingly within your heart. From the moment you spoke and separated darkness from light, you created space where we might one day walk. From the moment your joy spilled out into growing and living things, your beauty was revealed for us to taste and to see. Creator God, for this world, for beauty and majesty, passion and artistry, a wonderful and exciting place, we praise your mighty name. You are the God who formed us, the God who knows us, the God who loves us, the God who leads us, the God who feeds us, the God who blesses us, beginning and end. All of that, and all we hope to be, all that we are and all that we hope to be, we bring our praise and worship now to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're going to worship God as we put our hearts into singing, "To God Be the Glory." Now, as we've already been reminded, it's Mother's Day. Historically, Mothering Sunday was a day of returning home, not to Mother, but to the Mother Church. And it's a day when servants were actually given a day off so that they could go home to worship in their mother church. Although perhaps its significance to us will vary, we have a sort of spiritual home where Christian brothers and sisters nurtured us, fed us, and shaped our faith. Perhaps that's here, perhaps that was elsewhere. Today, of course, most people think more in terms of their biological mother on Mother's Day. And later, I will invite you to give thanks for them today. How we deal with Mother's Day depends on how we think of Mother. Whether she's still very much a part of our lives or whether she has passed on some time ago. Our mother feeds us, cares for us, helps us move around, to communicate, gives her time and energy for us. Our mother helps us to grow in understanding and feelings. Our mother is our place of safety, encouragement and comfort. Our mother helps us to mature, to understand the world, to see how we fit in it. What a demanding job it is. But of course, the situation is not as simple as that. For some of us today, it's not simple. In some circumstances, those things that I've just listed will not be done properly. Or only partly by the mother who gave us birth. For some, a grandmother or other relative will, through the force of circumstances, be the one who brought us up. For some, foster mums or an adoptive mum will feature in your thoughts and memories. Perhaps the early death of your birth mother or the breakdown of your parents' relationship will lead you to have a stepmom. Or perhaps you had one parent in your life who fulfilled both the mother and father roles. Or maybe you remember others who were so important in your development and teaching and caring. And what I've said just now probably doesn't cover every circumstance. But today, we honour all who love and nurture and help others to grow. And there may be those in the congregation this morning who long to be mothers or who have had to come to terms with the fact that they're never going to be mothers. There may be mothers here who have lost children, for whom mothers bring back some pain. Perhaps those who are estranged from their mother for whatever reason. Today we remember those for whom this Mother's Day is painful. Our relationships with our mothers, and for ladies, our experience of being mothers are very personal things. And so as we pray together shortly, I'm going to leave some silences so you can bring your own personal prayers in your hearts that fits with your circumstances. So let us pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the Christian community where we first started our journey of faith with you. We thank you for those who showed us your love and nurtured us in your faith. Lord, we thank you for our biological mothers who brought us into this world and who helped us grow into the people we are today. Father, we pray for all mothers and those who act as mothers. We pray that they will have the physical and mental strength for the tasks. And we pray they lead those in their care in ways that point to you and your love for each person. And Lord, we pray for those who find Mother's Day painful for some reason. We pray that you will heal hurts, bring reconciliation where possible, and provide those who can and will care for each one. And for those who cannot be mothers, we pray that you will give comfort and purpose in their lives. Let us pray more widely for our families and friends. Thank you that you already know them and love them completely, Lord. We pray that you will give them joy and security as they live out their lives. And we pray that they may come to love you more and more in their lives, in your service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good times we enjoy with our families, for the fun and friendship, for the moments when we feel deeply known and loved by each other. Help us to cherish each member of our family. Almighty God, we bring to you the challenging parts of family life, where there are conflicts or difficulties. We ask that you will bring peace. Keep us on the right path and hold our family close. When we are dealing with past hurts and troubles, help us to forgive as you do. When we are grappling with future uncertainties, be with us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. When we face challenges and when our circumstances threaten to divide us, be the bridge that connects us. And we bring our prayers in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to sing again. You don't need the number, do you? When I look into your holiness.
To your holy name.
And now it's time for us to bring our gifts for the Lord's work. Lord, everything we have comes from you, and we give you back just part of what is already yours anyway. Father, we pray that you'll take this money and use it for the building of your kingdom in this place and beyond. We offer it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last year, my wife and I went on a holiday to northern Scotland and to Orkney and Shetland. We had a great time. On Orkney and Shetland in particular, we felt as if we'd gone abroad. It just seemed, from what we saw and heard, that the lifestyle, the people's priorities, were very different from what we were used to, as of course was the scenery. Most of all, people seem to feel their heritage very differently. There are the remains of Neolithic settlements going back about 3,000 years before Christ at Scarabray on Orkney and 2,500 years at Jarlsof on Shetland. And then, of course, there's their Viking heritage too. Now, all of this, of course, is now part of the kingdom of King Charles of the United Kingdom, just as we are in Coventry. I'm sure that you've got different heritages. I'm sure we've got some proud Coventry kids here. Yes?
Yeah.
I was always brought up to know that however long I spent in exile, I'd still be a Yorkshireman. And some, of course, of you here, even if you're born here, look to a heritage further away. So where does God's kingdom fit into all that? Do we see ourselves as having a heritage in God's kingdom? I guess that some of you are brought up in a Christian home, and that potentially, at least, is a great blessing. But it doesn't give you citizenship of the kingdom of God. That can only come from a personal decision to follow Jesus. And being a member, a citizen of the kingdom of God, doesn't mean relinquishing the kingdom of King Charles or any other earthly ruler. Because the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And that's something that the Jews very much had not understood. They expected the Messiah to come as a conquering warrior who would drive the Romans out of their land. And I think that sort of thinking might be something that we struggle with today. We live in a society that's dominated by ideas about being rational and having scientific facts. And having soaked that in from birth, in many cases, we find the idea of a spiritual kingdom hard to grasp. The spiritual kingdom does not depend on what we do, but rather on our thoughts and our intentions and our relationships, especially our relationship with God. In other words, it depends on who we are, not what we do. And that's the sort of issues that we'll be looking at as in a little while we look at chapter 2 of Philippians. Now, Wendy is going to come and bring our Bible reading to us, I hope.
do everything without grumbling. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfil his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not turn or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink, offering on sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too be glad and rejoice with me.
Thank you very much. We're going to sing again, As the Deer Pants for the Water. So in the book of Philippians, after the opening greeting and thanksgiving and prayer, Paul wanted the Philippians to know that despite his imprisonment, the gospel was still advancing. And then, as you would expect, he urged them to live for Christ. However, the Philippian church, like the church in every age, faced the danger of discord and disunity. So Paul encouraged the believers to strive for spiritual unity that was based on Christ's example of humility. And with Christ as the example, Paul now urged the believers to live their lives as lights in the world. Living life as lights in the world. That's an awesome responsibility. To help us feel the weight of this calling, let me tell you something the late Reverend John Stott once said on a visit to the United States. He spoke to his audience about a moral decline he saw in Britain: dishonesty, corruption, immorality, violence, pornography, and a diminishing respect for human life. And then he asked a telling question. If the house is dark, where is the light? If the meat goes bad, where is the salt? I think I might have said, where is the fridge, but never mind. His point is simple. We shouldn't be surprised when a fallen world behaves like a fallen world. The real question is, where is the church? The Philippian believers lived in such a fallen world, and so do we. Human sin remains largely unrestrained and unchecked in many ways. And until Christ returns, that is not going to fundamentally change. Alderman's Green Free Methodist Church, like the Philippian Church, is called to shine in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. It's important that we understand Paul's argument in this chapter. Verse 12, which is where Wendy started reading, verse 12 begins with the word therefore. And that obviously references what precedes it. Paul says, in effect, and this is a paraphrase, you've heard me urging you to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than yourselves, and also look to the interests of others. Moreover, the supreme example of humility is Jesus, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But God approved of Christ's humiliation by exalting him and bestowing on him a name which is above every name. In the light of Christ's example, therefore, let the gospel have a profound effect on your conduct. So then, we come to our reading, which teaches us the effect of the gospel on the conduct of our lives. This is about who we were and how we live now in God's kingdom, which, as I mentioned before, is a spiritual kingdom. Paul's general explanation of how the gospel affects our conduct is in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you and will act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So, working out our salvation and God who will act. Let's start with our work. Paul commends the Philippians for their obedience. From the first day they believed, they'd walked faithfully for the gospel. Their obedience was not to Paul, but to Christ. Yet now, with some tensions in the church, including a conflict between two named people, Euodia and Syntyche, Paul urges them to continue in obedience, even in his absence. But what does it mean for us to work out our salvation? This phrase can be misunderstood. Paul is not saying earn your salvation, There's a commentator called James Boyce who puts it like this. The verse does not say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. No one can work out his salvation unless God has already worked in it. To work out our salvation means to live out the implications of the gospel, to let the salvation that God has given us shape our daily lives, our daily conduct, our relationships, our attitudes, and our decisions. So that's what we've got to be doing. That's what we've got to aim at as we work out our salvation. But secondly, there's God's work in this. God's work is in verse 13, where Paul writes, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." We need to be clear that Paul is not teaching that my work plus God's work gives me salvation. Salvation is all to do with God. It's all of God's work. But the gospel transforms us. We become sons and daughters of the living God. Paul's exhortation in verses 12 and 13 teaches about man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. We have, as I said earlier, an awesome responsibility for how we live, and God is completely sovereign in all things. So let's think about some of the implications of all that. Firstly, if God has worked his salvation in us, and we are to work it out, we are to live it out in our lives, what does that look like? What does it mean practically? Paul suggests three ways in which gospel conduct, living out our salvation, is expressed in our lives. Gospel conduct, number one, does things without grumbling and arguing. Somebody said, complaining is like bad breath. You only notice it when it comes out of somebody else's mouth. Let me tell you a story about a young priest who entered a monastery. He decided to join a particularly strict sect. The head monk told him at his induction that they were all sworn to silence, to total silence. They couldn't speak a single word. However, every 10 years, they would be permitted to speak two words. After 10 years of total silence, the head monk indicated it was now the time for this young monk to speak his two words. The monk said, "Bed hard." He then returned to his silent study and work. Another 10 years passed, and the head monk again indicated it was time for him to speak. The monk said, "Food bad." He then resumed his silent study and work. Another 10 years passed, and the head monk again indicated it was time for him to speak his two words. The monk said, "I quit." The head monk said, shook his head and said, "I knew this was coming. You've done nothing but complain for the past 30 years. We probably all know somebody who spends most of their time complaining about things. It's too cold, it's too hot, the food tastes bad, the traffic's slow, David's preaching for too long. This list goes on and on. But does this bring glory to God? No. Do you think he's happy with us when he hears us complaining and groaning frequently? Like when I got stuck behind a dust cart on Radford Road for 10 minutes yesterday. Paul wrote in verse 14. Do everything without grumbling and or arguing. Why, he continued, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. In other words, as somebody called D.A. Carson writes, Christian contentment stands out in a selfish, whining, self-pitying world. Gospel conduct causes believers to live in such a way that they do things without grumbling and complaining and disputing. A man called Jeff Collins works for an American Christian ministry helping those with HIV and AIDS. And he writes the following. It had been a trying week at our Love in Action office. At 5 o'clock on Friday, I was looking forward to having a quiet dinner with friends. Then the phone rang. Jeff, it's Jimmy, I heard a quivering voice say. Jimmy, who suffered from several AIDS-related illnesses, was one of our regular clients. I'm really sick, Jeff. I've got a fever. Please help me. I was angry. After a 60-hour working week, I didn't want to hear about Jimmy. But I promised I'd be right over. Still, during the drive, I complained to God about the inconvenience. The moment I walked in the door, I could smell the vomit. Jimmy was sat on the sofa, shivering and in distress. I wiped his forehead, and I got a bucket of soapy water and cleaned up the mess. I managed to maintain a facade of calm concern, even though I was raging inside. Jimmy's friend Russ, who also had AIDS, came downstairs. The odour made Russ sick too. As I cleaned the carpet around Russ's chair, I was ready to explode inside. But then Russ startled me. He said, I understand, I understand. What, Russ? I understand who Jesus is, said Russ through the tears. He's like Jeff. Weeping, I hugged Russ and prayed with him. That night, Russ trusted Jesus as his personal saviour. A God who has used me to show his love in spite of myself. I think we can understand why Jeff got angry to be asked to do yet more at the end of a very busy week. Nevertheless, gospel conduct does all things without grumbling or complaining. This is what the gospel calls us to do. And then living out our salvation encourages others, including Christian leaders. Paul wanted the Philippian church to do all things without grumbling and disputing. So in that day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run the race in vain or labour in vain. Paul wanted to see the maturing faith of the Christian believers. He wanted to be encouraged by their gospel conduct. Did you know the Apostle Paul spent roughly a quarter of his missionary career in prison? Roman imprisonment was preceded by being stripped naked and flogged, a humiliating, painful and bloody ordeal. The bloody wound went untreated as prisoners sat in painful leg or wrist chains. mutilated, blood-stained clothing was not replaced, even in the cold of winter. Most cells were dark, especially the inner cells of the prison, like the one that Paul and Silas inhabited in Philippi. Because of the miserable conditions, many prisoners prayed, begged, whatever, for a speedy death. Others simply committed suicide. Paul's imprisonment when he wrote the letter was in Rome, and that the conditions may have been a bit better than that. Yet he wrote this joyful letter to the Philippian church, urging them to live lives with gospel conduct, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain and labour in vain. The way we live our lives can encourage those who lead us. Living out our salvation, our gospel conduct, produces joy in both leaders and believers. Paul wrote in verse 17, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you." It's a sacrificial image that Paul used. It was common practice in both pagan and Jewish sacrifices that a priest would offer a sacrifice and then later pour out a sacrificial drink to complement it. So Paul saw the Philippians as priests offering a sacrificial offering of their faith, followed by his pouring out his own drink offering over it. Was Paul referring to his death? His own death? We don't know. But what is clear is he viewed his service as a complement or a contribution to their service. Paul's Christ-like humility flashed bright here because he viewed himself as a complement to them and not the opposite. He rejoiced. In fact, it literally says, "I rejoice and co-rejoice with you all." The gospel changes lives, and living out our salvation produces joy in leaders and in believers. So, having looked at the concept of living out salvation, here is the challenge for us. God has worked his salvation in us. He has given us the gospel. We are to work it out. That is, live it out. Live out the gospel in our daily lives. We are to live in fellowship without grumbling or arguing. We are to encourage each other and those who lead us. And if we do all that, we will produce joy in all who know us, who all who share our faith. May this lifestyle be true for each one of us. I'm going to sing our final hymn now, Amazing Grace.
Thank you.
May the peace of God reign in our hearts, and the love of God forever hold us tight. May the Spirit of God flow through our lives, and the joy of God uphold us day and night. Amen.